Stand with me as we read God's word together. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Beginning with verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." And then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Father, we ask for insight as we come to this text of Scripture about the life of Jesus. And Lord, I pray, speak to every heart here. May we leave this place transformed. May we leave this place with a greater sense of your glory and a greater sense of your love towards each one of us. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke together, and I chose this text for today because it's about a mother, and it ends up being a happy Mother's Day. But before we get to the happy part, we start with the fact that before she met Jesus, it was a very sorrowful day in her life. As we are told, she's a woman in grief. She's in tears. We are told that at one time she was a wife, married, but now she's a widow. She had a son, an only son, someone to keep her company, somebody to help her, somebody to protect her, somebody to provide for her. And we read here that this son passed away. Now, it was expected of sons that sons would take care of their widowed mothers. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "Behold thy son and behold thy mother." These were one of the last sayings of Jesus. So with his dying breath, he wanted to make sure that his mother was being cared for. But now he's gone. And that means that she has to live a life of sorrow and of loneliness and of hardship. And friends, it's one of the greatest sorrows that can befall a mother is the death of her child. You may recall when Mary met Simeon at the temple, and Simeon prophesied to Mary and said, "One day a sword is going to pierce through your own soul." A sword in the soul, it's a very deep cut. And that was the lot of this particular woman, this widow that we read of. Now, we're not told about her spiritual life or her response to God. If she's anything like Job's wife, she will have cursed God after they lost her children. William Carey's first wife, a missionary that we just looked at this past week, she went insane when her son died. Very difficult time. Job, we read of his approach. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then he said to his wife, he says, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Not all of us have this strong faith that Job had. We are probably more prone to curse than to trust and praise. But this is a day filled with grief. It's a miserable Mother's Day that we're reading about. Now, we read that the widow, she was from Nain, and that Jesus went to Nain. Now, Nain doesn't really mean anything to us. I'm sure we've read this story before and we've just passed by Nain. It's a place like any other place for all of us. Now, some people refer to Nain as a town. Others refer to it as a small farming village nestled up against Mount Moriah, east side of the Jezreel Valley. It was off the beaten path, and access to it was limited to one single road. Why is that important? Well, it's important for me because it reminded me of where my parents come from and where my grandparents come from. It's a little village called Vilarinho da Mó in northern Portugal. And I remember one year flying to the closest big city that was there. And I got into the cab and I said, "Can you take me to Vilarinho da Mó?" And he looked at me and he said, "Sir, I never heard of it." And I said, "Well, yeah, it's a small village, but it's I can give you a general direction of how to get there." And eventually, he got there, and he said, "I can't believe that it took somebody from Canada to come and tell me about a village in my own country that I didn't know about." And the truth is, it wasn't even on the map for the longest time. It's just a very small place. I think maximum maybe 150 people, right? Really tiny. So, friends, if I heard that Jesus went to Vilarinho da Mó, most people would just read it and say, "Oh, he went to just a village or whatever." But for me, I know how significant that would be, because in Vilarinho da Mó, just like in Nain, there's only one road to get there. It's just, there's not multiple roads, multiple entrances. There's just one road. It's off the beaten path. That's why hardly anybody ever goes there. So if somebody said Jesus went to Vilarinho da Mó, I would be shocked, because there's no important people or person there, and nobody of any great importance ever comes through there. So when I read that Jesus went there, I just realized that, Jesus is not about great cities, great populations, great numbers. Remember his parable about the good shepherd, that he's willing to leave the 99 and go after the one. And sometimes people, they win thousands, others hundreds, but Jesus reminds us about winning and going to that one person, and it's not a waste of time. So when I read about Nain, I see the big heart of God. Who cares about Nain, about this little village? Now, I want you to picture this. So a crowd is walking out of the village, of the town, and they are walking to the grave. That's the direction they're going. And by law, people had to bury their dead outside of the city on the same day that death took place. So she just lost her son. And so she would be leading the way. So here you have a widow, you have a mother whose son just died, and then you have those that are following, carrying her dead son. Weeping is heard. And then you have another crowd, we read, and that it's moving towards the gate. And at the front of this crowd is Jesus, otherwise known as the life and resurrection. And so these two crowds are coming face to face with each other, one representing death and another representing life. And these two representatives, they meet at the gate. What happens when the Prince of Life encounters death? Now, I want you to observe as well, this is an important part of the story, that it seems absolutely accidental that this encounter took place. There was nobody planned the meeting, but we have to say that the timing of this meeting could not have been better. And I ask, was the mother lucky? Was she lucky? I hope that we will learn to think more biblically and speak more biblically about events, even in our own life. I think what this means is that we have to take the words luck and accidental and replace them with the word providential. God causes all things to work together for the good. That we are to think more about God's goodness through his providence rather than think about luck. When Jesus met the woman at the well, it was not accidental, it was providential. When a thief on the cross dies on that particular day, looks over and finds the Savior of the world there, it was not accidental, it was providential. And this widow coming out at that very moment when Jesus is coming in was not luck, it was providential. And we rob God of so much goodness in our lives when we deny his sovereignty and providence and we just say, oh, I was so lucky. You see, when we think of it in terms of biblical words like providence, we realize God has been good to me. Now, I want you to see as well that when they met, it says that Jesus noticed the widow when the Lord saw her. So there's so many people there, but what Jesus does is he zeroes in on her. And we read about Jesus' emotions, that they were stirred. He had compassion on her. Or in your translation, it might say, his heart went out to her. And then he spoke to her saying, do not weep. So we are given access to Jesus' emotional life, that he feels for people. She's not just another person, another patient to him, case number 1, 2, 3, 4. And it's easy for us not to feel for others, especially if suffering is rampant. If you're the kind of person that has to deal with suffering all the time, it's easy to grow callous, to objectify, to not care anymore. But Jesus, even though he's always dealing with people who are suffering, his heart still goes out to people. That's what we are being told here. And it's still the case. Hebrews 4:15, the writer of Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He still feels for his people. And this is the emotion that is most often attributed to Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. It's that he was compassionate. And so, friends, we're being challenged as disciples of Jesus to grow in compassion, in this virtue, to be moved by compassion at the suffering of others. Now, why is this important? I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this topic, but Jesus pointed out numerous times that many religious people of his day were not known for being compassionate. They showed little compassion towards women, towards strangers, towards sinners, towards people who had failed in life. Very little compassion. In fact, in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus uses two religious men, a priest and a Levite, that they see this stranger lying on the road, beaten up, left half dead, but neither of them stop to help. And the hero of the story is this despised Samaritan, and we're told because he had compassion, he was moved to help the man. There is so little compassion even in the religious world. A number of years ago, I read a book. It's called Inside the Kingdom from Carmen Bin Laden. She was married to one of the Bin Ladens, Bin Laden brother. And she mentions what she witnessed up close. And she described her sister-in-law, Fauzi. And she said, as never showing any evidence of compassion in her soul, but she prayed 5 times a day. You see that? Very religious, but no compassion in the heart. And so in the minds of many, being religious does not require them to be a compassionate person. Jesus was not that way. That's not what he told us and taught us. What about the Romans of Jesus' day? So the Romans of Jesus' day, they practiced a philosophy called Stoicism. You know, everything happens for a reason. There's no use crying about it. That's why we call people Stoic. And for them, it's like their goal is not to have any emotion, not to be moved by any emotion, not to allow emotions to have power over you. Here's a quote from Epictetus, a Stoic, and he's discipling others. He said, this is how you do it. You begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. And then go on to yourself. And if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. If you go on long enough, and if you try hard enough, you will come to a stage when you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. So, of course, when you're raised in this kind of philosophy, the Roman philosophy, you're not going to emphasize compassion. You're not going to practice it. And so when people are suffering, you're not going to allow yourself to feel for them. Rather, you're not going to care. Now, what about the Greek philosophers? Well, Greek philosophers like Epicurus, he believed that God did not care what was happening on earth, that God was just focused on his own perfections. And one scholar comments saying, the God of the philosophers is like an icicle that never melts, hard, impenetrable, unmoved, untouched by the misery on earth. And so again, even the Greeks, same thing. Not every religion, not every culture speaks of compassion. Not everybody values compassion. Do you know that there was, during the Auschwitz trial, it came out that one of the camp commandants had a plaque on his desk that said, compassion is weakness. I read a book, Harvest of Sorrow, very painful book to read, about the man-made famine in the Ukraine. And Robert Conquest, he quotes a revolutionist. This is what he says. I heard children choking, coughing with screams. I saw the looks of the men, frightened, pleading, hateful, duly passive, impassive, extinguished with despair. It was excruciating to see and hear all this, and even worse, to take part in it. But I persuaded myself, I explained to myself, I mustn't give in to debilitating pity. We were performing our revolutionary duty. Don't have pity. Don't have compassion. It was said of Chairman Mao that his most formidable weapon was his pitilessness. He was completely without pity himself, but he knew how to manipulate it in others. So in order to be a revolutionist, you cannot be compassionate. You know, in Scripture, it's Satan is the one who's presented to us as being without pity, the one who has no compassion for people suffering, that actually enjoys causes suffering. He's a thief, he's a liar, he's a murderer, and the more Satan dominates a human life, the less compassion they will have, the less pity they will experience, the less mercy that they will show others. You can be religious, you can be an atheist, but the absence of compassion is a sign that God is not the Lord of your life, that instead Satan is working deep within you. In 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need but shuts off his compassion from him, how can God's love reside in him? We were studying the life of William Carey this past week, and he went to India, and there was this practice. He saw it as a satanic practice. And there was a saying, if a husband is happy, the wife should be happy. If the husband is sad, the wife should be sad, and if the husband is dead, the wife should be dead. It's called sati. And so what would happen is when the husband would die, it was an expectation of the wife that she would go and die with him, that she would lie there with him, and then they would light the fire. And he helped bring an end to this. William Carey brought an end to this in India and many others. Where was the compassion? It was cruel. It was a tradition. But thank God for Christian, compassion that entered into that situation. It was not really until Jesus came to reveal what God was really like that we were able to see the depths and the extent of God's compassion. And I agree with this British scholar who said on his deathbed that caring is what matters, and Christianity taught us to care. When you read about Jesus who says he's God incarnate, and you see the care and the compassion that he has for others, and eventually people start wanting to imitate Christ, it's going to change the culture. Because compassion gives people this hope that somebody cares for me, and it ministers worth to them. You're important. You're not alone. Again, another quote by Stephen Cole. If we want to be effective witnesses for Christ, then we must ask him to deepen our compassion for the lost. It has truly been said that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. When we show people the compassion of Christ, it opens their hearts to hear the truth of the gospel. And lastly, I just want to point out one more issue regarding compassion here. Notice that Jesus was not asked by the mother to heal her son. There is no request made by anybody there that he should do something. It was not even expected of him. There's no faith being exercised here. It seems that Jesus just does this on his own initiative, and he does it out of compassion for a widow and a mother who lost her son. He was moved. I look back at my own conversion, and sometimes when I share with people, they say, who was praying for you? Somebody must have been praying for you. Well, I didn't have Christian parents. I didn't have Christian family. To be honest, I didn't know any Christian in my life. And so people, when they ask who was it that was concerned enough for you to pray for you, I said, I don't know anybody. But why can't it be that God in his mercy and his grace and his compassion would act despite the fact that nobody was praying for me? I think that's very, very possible. Some people say, you'll find out who it is when you get to heaven. But this is the Lord's sovereign compassion here. Nobody told him to do this. Nobody invited him. And nobody was exercising faith, certainly not the young man. Now notice what Jesus says. He says, do not cry. Somebody once said Jesus is the only one that could get away with telling a woman not to cry. This is such a strange request, if you take it out of context. I mean, don't cry. I mean, nothing is more natural, nothing is more human than for a mother to cry over the death of her son, especially when it just happened. Is Jesus wanting her to be stoic? I mean, even Paul says to Christians that we're not to grieve like those who have no hope, but he never says, don't cry, don't weep. So why does he say this? I think Jesus is calling her to have faith in him, saying, don't cry, because something is about to take place that will remove your sorrow and that will change your life beginning now. For Jesus to say, don't cry, and then not do anything, that would be stoic. But because he knew what was coming, he told her not to cry. Now, I want you to notice as well that it says that he touched. Now, some translations have the word coffin, but the word is bier. It was not a closed coffin or a casket as we have it. It's more like a couch-like structure, bigger and more substantial than a stretcher, but something more like that. So his face, people would have been able to see his face. And what he did would be shocking to people, because if you touched a leper, you would be ceremonially unclean. And if you touched somebody who was dead or anything involved with it, then you would become ceremonially unclean as well. But Jesus touched, and it had no power over him. If anything, it was Jesus' power that made the difference. He gave life. The death did not communicate it to him. Then he speaks to the corpse, and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, I'm sure everybody's watching this. And I want you to notice as well that he says, "I say to you." Notice he does not say, "God says to you." Notice that he doesn't stop and say, "Let me pray and ask the Father to do a great miracle here." He says, "I say to you." So far, we have seen Jesus being described as one who has power and authority over nature, power and authority over illness, power and authority over leprosy, power and authority over demons, power and authority to forgive sins. And now we see Jesus here with a power and authority even over death. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. So if you were carrying him, and all of a sudden he stands up, he sits up and starts to speak, everybody would just drop it, right? Run. What on earth just took place? And he began to speak. You know, we are inquisitive. I'm sure we would like to know what he said. Where am I? Why am I up here? What's going on? And if he's a Christian, he might say, "I was in paradise. Why did you call me back?" We don't know if he had any memories at all of what he just experienced. We're not told. But friends, the story is not over. There's one final act. It says here, Jesus takes the young man and gives him to his mother. Oh, can you picture this event here? Because the focus is not on the young man who has died. It's not about him. The focus is on Jesus' love to this mother. And you continue to see that compassion. He takes the son and gives him to the mother. That's an incredible story, a incredible picture that we are given here. And it's a, friends, it's a foretaste of heaven. And one day we are going to be reunited with our loved ones, ones that have died ahead of us, that one day it's a great reunion, a great reunion. Death will be conquered, and the loved ones in Christ will meet again in the presence of the living Son of God. And so then it says, as people were watching this, they were all filled with awe. Some of them, it's like fear came over them, and they praised God. It was spontaneous. And they said, "A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people." I love that. God has come to help his people. That's the story that we have here. And I would like to just conclude our time together. I want to pray for mums and pray for dads, because mums and dads also have children that are spiritually dead. They're not there to take care of you. They're not there to have fellowship with you, to pray with you. Many of them, they break your heart because they are dead in sins and trespasses. They've walked away from the Lord that you love, and every day there is deep sorrow in your heart. And I want to start by just addressing, perhaps God may speak to you this morning. Friends, you have no idea as a son or as a daughter the joy that you can bring your parents or the pain that you can cause them. The Apostle John said that he had no greater joy than to see his children walking according to truth. And if so, he has no greater sorrow than to see his children not walking according to truth. We also read in Scripture that there's this great joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. And I tell you, there is great joy in the Christian home when a son or daughter is raised from the dead. And so if God is calling you, make today the day of your repentance and faith, and bring your mom unspeakable joy. You can do that now. I've often mentioned this story, and for those of you who have heard it a number of times, my apologies, but I want to bring it up again. It's about St. Augustine's conversion and his mother, Monica, who never let up praying for her son. And she watched him, the very bright man, beginning to live a very sensual life. Then he became an atheist. And then he went through a period when he was involved in a cult called the Manichaeans. And his poor mother was just watching him go from bad to worse, and didn't see any change, any positive movement or transformation. But she just kept praying and just prayed for her son. And she would get other people to pray with her, please pray for my son. And I think I mentioned to you that there was a bishop by the name of Ambrose, and she begged him, please go and talk to my son. And he just didn't, for some reason, feel like he was the person to go talk to him at that time. But he offered her words of hope. That wasn't good enough for her. She kept pestering him, and then he just said, woman, go thy way, i.e. get out of my face. And then he says, for it is not possible for the son of these tears to perish. It's not possible that God's not going to answer your prayers. And one day God miraculously spoke to Augustine. He heard a boy or a girl was singing and chanting this strange song that said, take up and read. And he thought, what? Never heard that song before. And there in front of him was a Bible, and he picked it up and opened it at random. And the verses were from Romans 13, 12 to 14. Put aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, but clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's what he was going through. That's the kind of life that he was leading, and he opened it and it read. And Augustine said that at that very moment, a light of peace and serenity infused into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. And of course, his first thought was, let us go to my mother. And so they went to mom's house, and hearing about it, it says she leapt for joy, and she worshiped the Lord and thanked him. And after he came to the Lord, she said to him, my lifelong quest has been achieved. I am now ready to go and be with the Lord. And apparently 9 days later, she died and went to be with her Lord. Powerful story. I'll tell you one more, another pastor who had to go through this. He's the author of the book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, Jim Cimbala. At 18, his daughter walked away from the Lord and from the family. He had lost all contact with her for the longest time. Christmas Day was a very lonely time, as Chrissy was not there. And Jim wept till he had no more tears. Some would say to him, "Well, it's her decision." And he said to himself, "No, Satan cannot have her. Lord, she is yours." And one night he and the church were at prayer meeting, and he received a note from a godly lady saying, "I feel the Lord wants us as a church to pray for your daughter." He did not plan this to be the prayer focus for the evening, but felt that this note was from the Lord, and he invited his assistant to come and lead the prayer time. And he said there was such an outpouring of heartfelt prayer for his family and his daughter that when he got home, he said to his wife, "Honey, it's over." And she said, "What is over?" "Chrissy is coming back." "How do you know?" "If there is a God in heaven and you heard people pray, it is over." And he recalls one evening being upstairs shaving when his wife came into the washroom and said, "Jim, come downstairs. Chrissy is here." I shouldn't have chosen this story. He went down, and there she was on her knees. "Dad, I have sinned against God and you, and Mom, myself, I'm sorry." And they embraced, and later went on to marry a pastor, and she's in ministry serving the Lord in and through music, just like her mom. Jesus still raises children from the dead. Jesus is still reuniting children with their parents. Sorry, I have a daughter who's not walking with the Lord either. Let's pray. Let's stand together and pray. Pray for moms, pray for parents, children, pray for yourself. You can be the greatest joy and you can be the greatest sorrow. Be the greatest joy. Lord Jesus, we come before you as parents, but praying especially for moms who love their children more than life itself. Many of them would die for them. And Lord, I know that in so many parents, there's so much pain and grief, and we suppress it, but sometimes it just comes up. But Lord, what a beautiful story we have before us for Mother's Day, a happy Mother's Day. Lord Jesus, we look to you. We are so grateful to know that you are compassionate and that you love our children and that you love moms and that you can reunite them together. And my prayer is that by your Spirit, you would do that work in somebody here today, in the lives of sons and daughters in the upcoming weeks or months. Lord, show yourself compassionate and powerful in the lives of our children. I pray for all those who have children who are walking with you. Oh, give God praise. Give God praise. Let it be your greatest joy to see them walking according to truth. Lord, thank you for our children who are walking with you, who love you and are serving you and care about mom and dad and are such a blessing to them. We praise you for them as well. Have your way in our lives, and may it be for every mom a happy Mother's Day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.